But I was taken to a football match not so long ago. I've been to others before, but every time before when I've been somewhere high up in the stands. And if you've ever been to a football match like that, you know, when you're high up in the stands, I mean, you see the patterns of play really well as to what's going on. But you miss certain things. This time I was on the front row, head level with the pitch. I mean, there are some downsides to it. I was having to watch Chelsea play, but you can't have everything. And you get no idea of the broader patterns of what's going on. But I saw the game that day as I've never seen it before. The pace of it all. The speed with which the ball had to be brought under control. The speed with which the tackles came thudding in. The speed with which the ball had to be passed on. The sheer physicality of it all. And I realized, because I'm very quick, just how out of my league all that was. Or then again, the other day, I was at a birthday celebration which turned into a bit of a concert. This pianist, a real class act, sat down and for 30 minutes he just played brilliantly, not a note of music in front of him, his whole body expressing the music, the hands flying up and down the keyboard, fingers picking out the intricate tune, the complex chords, and I, who can't even play chopsticks, realized again just how out of my league I was. Now, we've all been there in life, haven't we? Somewhere exciting, wonderfully attractive, capturing the imagination, wishing we could, but totally out of reach, out of our league. And it can happen spiritually too. In fact, it's what is happening to the disciples in this chapter, listening to Jesus, gasping in wonder, feeling confined to the touchlines, never going to be more than a permanent spectator to the spiritual world, the kingdom that he describes. Something out of their league. And then Jesus says, well, look at it. It's there in verse 26. With man, he says, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, don't wrench it right out of where it's rooted. Don't turn it into one of those, you know, you can be what you want to be type sentences. Or as someone said to me the other day, I think, therefore I am what I think I am. Now, what he's actually saying here is that God is transforming. He changes things. He can bring the impossible out of my league within my reach. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll know something of what I mean. Jesus has been talking about a life, a world, a kingdom that is out of my league and out of yours too, I suspect. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll have been facing the impossible demands of the kingdom, as I call them, which is really what we've got at the beginning of this chapter. 2 weeks ago, well, it was the end of the previous chapter. It was relationships to one another, what to do when they go wrong, the need for forgiveness not seven times, but 77 times, or even 70 times seven times, whatever, a lot of times. And someone's been thinking, I can't go on forgiving anymore. You know, it's happened again and again and again and again. And they may say sorry, but what does sorry mean when it comes back again and again? It may sound fine in theory, but it can be very painful in practice. I can't go on forgiving. That talk is out of my league. Last week it was marriage and divorce. And Jesus pushing us back to at the beginning, as it says in verse 4. You know, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Or in verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce, but it was not this way from the beginning. Again, the theory was fine. We understand that's what was intended for marriage, but we have to live with the reality. If you only knew what life was like in my home, someone's saying, I can't stay with him, I can't stay with her any longer. It's all very well to talk of marriage like Jesus does, but it's out of my league. Or as the disciples put it in verse 10, better not to marry. By which they didn't mean, let's just live together. It was much more a cry of despair, I give up then. Only Jesus went and took them seriously and speaks of some called to be eunuchs, called to be celibate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Well, it may be wonderful, you say, but that kingdom is out of my league. Actually, Jesus' references to the beginning are a hint that he's come to restore our humanity. It is okay to be broken. It really is okay to be broken because there is a plan for our restoration. It's okay to be broken, but not to call brokenness healthy, is what he's saying here. And the disciples haven't seen that yet. They're just daunted by the impossible demands of the kingdom. And then Matthew changes gear. And he tells of another incident, but he puts it in here deliberately because these are, well, what I call the surprising citizens of the kingdom. They're there in verses 13 to 15. You see, as he picks up the story, verse 13, then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. The disciples aren't fans of C-Zone or the Sunday school. Well, actually, no, they're probably really very big fans. You know, keep the little ones downstairs, out of the way, out of sight, out of mind. That's fine. It's not the way Jesus thinks, verse 14. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Belongs to. As if they're full citizens with full rights, as if that world, that kingdom belonged to the likes of little children. Yet seems so out of reach for adult disciples. Now what's going on here? Now don't go all sentimental on me, thinking how innocent children are. Now, Jesus is not that naive, and neither should you nor I be. He knows about the terrible twos, the temper tantrums, and the clear, willful disobedience any five-year-old can get up to. It's not a call for innocence. And let's be honest, that call comes too late for any of us. Luke tells the same story in the same place in his gospel, and he adds this line, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. See, that's what children are good at. Receiving. I mean, their life depends on it, doesn't it? Food they've not cooked. Clothes they've not made. Toys they've not bought. All gratefully received. Well, all received anyway. And they haven't learnt our adult niceties. You know, the politeness that says, oh, I couldn't possibly. You know, that's too much. I don't deserve it. The pride that wants to stand on my own 2 feet. I can't accept charity, you know. I don't like handouts. I could never repay you. Give a child a present. They'll open it. They'll open their presents. They'll open your presents. They'll open my presents very often, won't they? I mean, they'll open any present. Well, that's Luke. Here, Matthew just leaves us to ponder on what the something is we've missed. The something that means a kingdom so out of my league, I'm tempted to give up on it, can at the same time be so within reach of a little child that he or she belongs there. There's not time to ponder for long now, though, because Matthew's starting off on another incident. And in this roller coaster ride, he's sending us back to where we started. To another of those impossible demands of the kingdom. That's verses 16 to 25. See, next up for Matthew, someone who hasn't registered the lesson with the children, he thinks like we so often do. He imagines the kingdom must be linked with good. Doing good or being good. See, look at verse 16. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. I think he's saying you don't really want to go there. "There is only one who is good, and if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. If you're talking good, be God-like." But this man isn't put off. You know, he's got an entitlement background. He's a possibility thinker, especially when it comes to himself. So you see how he replies, verse 18. "Which ones?" he inquired. Isn't that a striking question to ask? Classic selective morality. Now, none of us is perfect, of course. So which are the commandments that really matter? How good do you have to be good enough? How high is the bar actually raised? Now, we all get locked into that kind of thinking very easily. You know, people, they can never imagine that someone could not make it into God's kingdom. You know, he was such a good man. She was always helping others. But it's always selective goodness they're reporting back on. Jesus replied, well, he said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor." Enough to be going on with? They're not all the commandments, are they? They're all what I call the horizontal ones. All the ones about how we treat one another. Jesus leaves out the ones about relating to God and also coveting, which is idolatry. Now, I don't know how this man self-assesses, but he's not troubled. You see verse 20? "All these I've kept," the young man said. "Done that. Can tick those boxes. What do I still lack? Anything I've missed?" And Jesus answered, and it was an eye-opener to me, actually, because I kind of thought I would immediately be challenging the man on his claims. You know, cross-examining him on him, whether he's really done all of that. Jesus doesn't bother with that. He doesn't need to. "Try this one," he says. "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. See, Jesus had fingered that man's idol in one. No other gods but me. And now he knew his wealth was his God. The man was sad, but not sad enough to let go of his wealth. The man was sad. He wanted a place in the kingdom, but not that badly. And then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, "It's not just that man. Truly, I tell you, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, some of you here will have probably heard the story of the possibility of there being a gate in the walls of Jerusalem known as the Needle Gate, and camels having to get on their knees to get through it. It was so small. It's a lovely story, but I can't find any real foundation for it. I think this is much more a deliberately absurd idea. You know, can any of you thread a camel through the eye of a needle? No. It can't be done. No way. Which is very worrying if you're rich. And globally speaking, pretty much every one of us in this room is rich. And if you work in the Bank of England, I hope you've realized why the Bank of England is situated in Threadneedle Street. It's a warning with a purpose. See, why is it so hard to be rich and enter the kingdom? Well, because wealth gives you a security of your own. If I need something, I can buy it. I can get it myself. I'm not used to having to receive a gift. Indeed, I can't receive while my hands are full of my wealth. And wealth gives you status, a sense of I belong there. I'm not used to being told I don't. Michael Jordan, the American basketball player, once said that every room I entered for the last 30 years, I was the most important person in that room. Now that rubs off on the way you think about yourself, doesn't it? And this man comes to Jesus, and Jesus is unimpressed. I don't know if you've ever played the conversation for yourself. The conversation where you go to Jesus and say, what do I still lack? And he answers, do you know what he answers? Do you know your idol? I mean, would it be your checkbook? It all goes on yourself and not spent on those in need. You do actually covet your bank balance, your pension pot? Or would it be a relationship you know that's wrong? Or would it be a status, some rank you've earned that feeds your sense of importance? What would Jesus ask you to give away so your hands can be empty to receive the kingdom? Well, verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Because remember, in those days, to be rich was thought of as to be God-blessed. And now they hear how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. They've seen this man, and he's moral, deeply so, and wealthy, and he does not make it. So what hope for the rest of us? I mean, no chance then. This kingdom is out of my league. The impossible demands of the kingdom. Well, as Jesus faces his puzzled disciples, it's time to explain the secret. How does the humblest child get what the richest man can't afford? And the humbling key to the kingdom is there in verse 26. See, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. We won't pull it off. We've not got enough morality. We've got too much money. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He could do it for you. He could give so you just receive it, if you'd come with empty hands to take it. And Peter answered in verse 22, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Peter, as ever, is not slow to come forward. Peter, as ever, presses the speak button before he's finished with the think button. He's desperate to qualify for the kingdom. And he flags up that they haven't made the same mistake as the man. They have left everything, business, home, family, to follow you. And so they have. And yet, how quickly we all slip back into some version of doing good as why we deserve to belong in the kingdom. How close Peter is to saying, look, we paid a heavy price, passed up a promotion, saw less of the family than I'd have wanted to, lost a lot of sleep to follow you and serve you. Surely that's worth something. We've got to belong if we've done that, haven't we? I mean, do you recognize the mindset? It may be a gift, but I deserve the gift, don't I? So many of us live our Christian lives like that. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, by the way, that is a wonderful way of saying heaven. At the renewal of all things, when there'll be a new creation, new heaven, new skies, new earth, a very earthy heaven, as Jesus speaks of houses and family and friends left for my sake, and you receiving 100 times as much, and inheriting eternal life. Dear Peter, says Jesus, don't fear. God is more generous than we imagine. Jesus is no one's debtor. We'll all land up as net receivers. You won't miss out. You won't be a loser. But then no one will stroll through the new creation either, singing, "I did it my way." None of the arrogance of the entitled will be there. None of us will be thinking of what we gave up for Jesus. Now just marveling at how much he gave up for us, how much he goes on giving to us. It'll be a world full of surprises. You see verse 30? "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This kingdom's going to turn our world upside down. We can't look at the world as it is now and think we can tell what this kingdom will be like. There'll be some in poverty now, but it'll be riches then. For the kingdom belongs to those who see money as an opportunity to do good to others now, not as a security for themselves. We'll look and see people broken now. Oh yes, really broken. But they'll be restored then. For the kingdom belongs to those broken enough to swallow pride and hold out empty hands and receive from Jesus. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. As I've been thinking about this past week, I was beginning to think about education. I was given a brilliant education. I mean, not just the academics, but everything else that went with it. For 20 years or so, I was educated to be self-sufficient, you know, to belong whatever world I found myself in. And it was very effective. It would have put me among the many who are first. And then I started to hear of this kingdom. And my education didn't prepare me for this, for being out of my depth, out of my league, being where all I can do is admit I don't belong. For all its brilliance, my education left me blind to the one kingdom that really matters, where all I need to do is not cope, but face that I can't pull it off. Where I need God to do more than talk about the kingdom, I need God to do the impossible and make room for me in it. And it was all very unsophisticated. It didn't need my cleverness, my learning, respectability being sorted. It did need me to rely on another, the Jesus who died on the cross to save me. And that sounded like the dependence of a last, not a first. It's hard to swallow and live like that. To do for real what we'll do together in remembrance in a few moments' time. Hold out empty hands and take a piece of bread. A sip of wine. Basic, simple food. And say, "That's why I belong in the kingdom. That body broken for me. That blood shed for me." It's the act of a last, not of a first. It puts all those years of self-sufficiency behind me and says, "With man this is impossible." It puts all ideas of coping and working it out for myself behind me, faces the fact that what is out of my league can only come within reach, because with God all things are possible. And if you've been trained to that level of self-sufficiency, then it keeps coming back. And I have to keep reminding myself, it's not the way. In a moment, we're going to have an opportunity for us all to make that act of remembrance. That means we belong in the kingdom. But now let's pray. So some of you have treasured this key for years. Others of you will be struggling to handle it at all. I hope you can join with me in your hearts as I pray. Gracious God, you and your kingdom are out of my reach, out of my league. Thank you that Jesus came to die on the cross so that broken people, those of us who fall well short of your values, can belong in that world. Thank you that all things are possible with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.